Today's reading is from Colossians, page 1182 in the Church Bible. And it's from verse 15 to 23. The supremacy of the Son of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Mandy. Could I ask you now to turn to page 77, Exodus chapter 20. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who has made yourself known through your word. So as we open your word now, please speak to us, reveal your glory, show us what you are like, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let me introduce you to this guy. Do you know who this guy is? Anyone know who this is? Yeah?
The genie from Aladdin.
The genie from Aladdin, you're absolutely right. The genie from Aladdin. I'm glad you can't really see him, because that's kind of the point. We're going to pop this little fella here as a reminder that the Lord is not a pocket God. The Lord is not a pocket God. That's what the second commandment is all about. You may remember, if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, that the Lord is meeting his rescued people at the mountain. They stand in the shadow of Sinai, hearing his voice as he lays out before them relationship rules for rescued rebels. This is who they are. They are rebels. They are sinners who have been rescued by the Lord, that wonderful story, out of slavery in Egypt. And now the Lord is showing them how to live as his rescued people, what their relationship should look like, both with him and with each other. And the second commandment goes like this. Verse 4, Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Now, he's not banning art of all kinds. He's talking specifically about images that they would worship. That's why he says in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. He's not banning art, he's banning idols. That's what the word image means in verse 4. It could be 2D or 3D, it might be a picture or a sculpture. But an idol is something visible which represents a god and thereby becomes an object of worship. Now, as we saw last week, in the first commandment, God has already told his people, you shall have no other gods except for me. So is he just repeating himself here? Well, actually, he's talking about something quite different. He's not so much talking about images of false gods. He's actually banning images of the true God. He's saying, don't make anything visible that represents me. We know that from Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses is retelling the story of Sinai, and he stresses the point that you heard God, but you did not see God. This is what he says. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sounds of his words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. You saw no form of any kind the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, that's another word for Sinai, out of the fire. And listen to this. Therefore, because you saw no form, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape. Do you see the point? You didn't see any form, so don't make any form. Do not create an image or a sculpture of the Lord, because he has communicated by voice, not by vision. So the second commandment is not so much about making idols of false gods. That's already covered by the first commandment. The second commandment bans making an idol to represent the true God, the Lord. Don't make anything visible to represent me, and therefore worship that thing. Now, despite this warning, God's people, guess what, ended up doing exactly this at several points throughout their history. Judges chapter 17, Micah makes for himself, he decides to kind of build his own little temple in his house. He makes an idol, a silver idol. He appoints his own priest. He wasn't doing that to worship. That idol was not supposed to represent some false god. He was trying to represent the Lord, the God of Israel. It was the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 12, where King Jeroboam set up two golden calves in Bethel and in Dan, because it was much more convenient than going all the way to Jerusalem. Again, that was all done in the name of worshipping the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven. But actually, it's God on my terms, a God that suits me, my own little pocket God, someone I can manage. In fact, even in the next few chapters, before Moses has even finished up the mountain, the people have fallen into this exact sin. They make that golden calf and they say, here are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. It's a continual temptation to represent the Lord God with something visible and tangible. We want to shrink God down to something manageable and controllable. But the Lord says, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. If you imagine the world split up into three sections, kind of poetically. You've got up, middle, down. You've got the sky, the soil, the sea. This is a way of talking about the whole of creation, anything in all of creation. Don't make an image in the form of anything in all of creation. You might be tempted to take inspiration from creation and try to capture me or picture me, but don't do it. Why? Verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for, because I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Jealousy is often bad, but sometimes it's not. Last week, that illustration I used about getting myself another girlfriend or two, that shocked some of you, and rightly so. Within a marriage, jealousy is a good thing. We are fiercely protective of faithfulness. We don't want anyone to be in our relationship in addition to our partner. We want exclusive, loyal love from the person that we have married. And the same is true for God's covenant with his people. He doesn't want his people to be sleeping around, cheating on him. He's jealous in a good way. He's jealous, and so there are consequences for disobedience. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. What does that mean? It means idolatry is serious. It means that my sin has an impact on others. If I set the lead in my family by rejecting the true God and worshipping gods of my own making, that will have a sad impact on my family. Idolatry leaves a legacy. Now, this doesn't deny individual responsibility. The Bible makes it very clear that we are all accountable for our own sin, that we are not judged for the sin of another. Notice here in verse 5 that those third and fourth generations, they are not innocent. They are described as those who hate me, says the Lord. So it's not saying that innocent children will be punished for their parents' sin, but it is a sobering reminder that there is connectivity there. My sin does not just affect me. And I think this is particularly true in a family unit. I'm sure we've all seen examples where perhaps from an older generation, sets a lead or makes particular choices which have a massive shaping impact on the younger generations. Idolatry leaves a legacy. Don't worship the gods of your own making, because the Lord, he can't just overlook that. He's not just going to ignore it. He is a jealous God. There will be consequences for those around you as well as for you. But if hating God has a negative impact and it leads to punishment, then that is massively outweighed by the flip side. There is a striking contrast here. If God punishes those who hate him, how much more ready he is to bless those who love him. Verse 6. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Idolatry and sin has an impact for 3 or 4 generations, but loving God for 1,000 generations. Our God is slow to anger and abounding in love. He's quicker to show mercy than judgment. But both of those things are an outworking of his right and good jealousy. He punishes those who hate him and loves those who love him precisely because he is so passionate about his own glory. And his glory is diminished whenever an image is used in worship of him. His glory is diminished whenever someone tries to use an image in worship of him. That's why he bans images, because nothing in all of creation could ever adequately represent the Creator. You could watch all of David Attenborough's documentary back to back in full HD, 4K, and you would be overwhelmed by the beauty displayed in the sky, on the soil and in the sea. You'd be overwhelmed by the wonderful beauty of all creation, and yet nothing that you would see would ever come close to capturing what the Lord is really like. Whatever image you use would never be able to do him justice. Micah's beautiful idol, those impressive golden cows, they are absolutely nothing compared with the glories of the true God. And so to call those things the Lord is blasphemy. As one commentator put it, an idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God impotent, the all-present God local, the living God dead, and the spiritual God material. In short, it makes him the exact opposite of what he actually is. So by making an image of God, you are actually making a new God. It's not the Lord, because he could never be captured in an image. By making an image, you are chiseling the Lord down to a manageable size and worshipping a God of your own making. And that's why it arouses the Lord's jealousy, because it amounts to the same thing as worshipping a different God altogether. You've made the Lord your own little pocket God. You might call it the Lord, you might worship it as the Lord, but it's not the Lord as he's revealed himself, it's the God that you've made him to be. His glory is diminished whenever someone thinks they can capture him in a few inches of carved wood or stone. His glory is minimized whenever someone tries to shrink him down and fit him onto a side of A4. God is spirit. He is so unlike anything that we've ever seen. No artist could capture him. No canvas could contain him. Not even the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. You shall not make for yourself an image of the Lord. God says you are to worship me and not it. And so the first and the most obvious application for us is quite simply to get rid of any idols that we might have in our house. Perhaps you have pictures of Jesus up on the wall. Or maybe you have a crucifix, a sculpture of Jesus on the cross. And perhaps you use those visible things as you worship. Maybe you hold them as you pray, or you look to them and think of God. If so, you need to get rid of them. You might argue that a visible image helps to focus your worship. But the problem is they always limit God. An image or a sculpture, it makes you think of God in a certain way, which is never the full picture. They limit God. And if you limit God, then you've made a different God. There's a reason that God has chosen to reveal himself through words and not pictures. In voice, not vision. We must not worship God through representative images. It's probably a bit different for things like children's Bibles, where there are sometimes pictures of Jesus there for teaching purposes. The problem comes when we use a visual representation of God for worship. God is too jealous for that. He doesn't want us to have such a small view of him. And so we need to get rid of anything that might fall into that category. But again, there's a wider principle here that lies behind this command. James, would you mind turning down the heat on the wall there, just above the gift box? If you press the down button a few times, and maybe people near a window could just push it open a bit wider. Jonathan and Rachel have an excuse. You're allowed to fall asleep today. That's totally fine. But hopefully no one else will. Is it warm? I'm getting warm. That's great. And then press the green button. James, if you press the green button now. Sorry, Mandy. Thank you. So it's not just physical images that's being talked about here. There is a wider principle at play below this command. The real issue with idolatry, hopefully you've followed me. I know it's kind of a lot of background information to get to this point, but I hope you can see that the real issue with idolatry is the way in which it makes the Lord our own little pocket God. The root problem is when we try to chisel God down to a manageable size. Someone that we can get our heads around. Someone that we can get our hands on. And making a physical image of God is not the only way that we do that. We can cut God down to size without ever using a whittling knife. It might seem ridiculous, but I think we treat the Lord more like this little fella than we would like to admit or than we realise. Here are a couple of ways that we break the second commandment. Here are a couple of ways that we treat the Lord like a pocket God. The first, we treat the Lord like a pocket God when we make him mini. When we think of God or treat God as smaller than he actually is. This figurine is a mini version of the real thing. Well, it's not a real thing, but you know what I mean. It's a mini version of something bigger. And the attraction of idols is that they make gods manageable. It's a pocket god that you can keep in your shrine at home. You can represent something much bigger in a mini form, something which is much easier to get your head around. Do you know, our God is a great big God. And that is a wonderful thing, but it's also quite overwhelming. And it can make us uncomfortable sometimes to admit that we don't understand everything about God. And so we trim him down to a size that fits our minds. We make him mini. For example, when we read the Bible and we come across something that we can't quite wrap our heads around, something that doesn't seem to make any sense. A good example of this is what we read earlier in verse 5. What does it mean that the Lord punishes the children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me? And if you're anything like me, when you come across stuff like that in the Bible, your reflex is distrust or doubt or kind of suspicion of God. As if our current understanding, as if my instincts about what is right and what is wrong are the measure by which God is judged. I want God to fit into my mold. I want God to fit inside my head without any leftover questions. But if I demand to know God fully, to understand him completely without any mystery before I'm going to trust him, what that means is that God can never be bigger than my own mind. I shrink God down to fit inside my head. I've made him mini. I read the Bible trying to fit God into my framework of understanding. Instead of letting myself be stretched by God's word, letting myself be disagreed with by God. If something seems wrong, my knee-jerk reaction is that God must be wrong. I don't really consider that I might be the one who's got things twisted. If God does fit with my view, then he is validated. If he doesn't fit with my view and how I think he should be, then I edit it out. Perhaps I ignore certain aspects of his character. Or I explain away certain parts of God's word. But do you see what we've done? We've butchered God. We've lopped bits off until we're happy with what's left. And so I haven't worshipped God as he actually is. I've chiseled him down to an acceptable size. And do you know what I'm left with? I'm not left with the Lord. I'm left with a God of my own making. We make the Lord a pocket God when we make him mini. When we think of him as smaller than he is. Or when we think of ourselves as bigger than we are. And we also make the Lord a pocket God when we make him genie. We make him mini, but we also make him genie. You see, the other attraction of idols is that they make God controllable. If this idol represents a God, then I can treat it in a certain way and I can expect God to give me some sort of reward. Like a genie in a lamp, if I tickle him the right way, then he'll give me what I want. The idol provides a connection point with God. So I've got my idol there in my shrine, and I can manipulate that God. I can bring the idol food, or I can offer him incense. I can treat him well, make sure that that idol is looked after, and I can hope to get some sort of blessing as a result. Idolatry is a way to control God. Again, that seems crazy to us. But I don't think we're quite so far away from using God for our own benefit. Simon the sorcerer wanted to pay Peter for the ability to impart the Holy Spirit by the laying on of his hands. He thought that he could use God to his own advantage, and he was soundly rebuked. But don't we do the same thing when we pray selfish prayers? Just have a moment to reflect on the three things that you pray most often for. Have a think about that. What three things are closest to the top of your prayer list? Just answer in your head. Think about the way you pray. Let me ask you this question. Are your prayers driven by a desire for God's glory? Are you entering God's presence to be molded by him so that you can serve his purposes? Or do you try to shape God into your mold for your purposes? Are you worshipping the Lord as the God of the universe? Or is he a bit like a genie in a bottle? You put prayers in and you expect something back, almost in a superstitious kind of way. And is that really so different from a Hindu bringing incense to their idol so that they will be blessed in a certain way? Do you see what we're doing when we pray selfish prayers? We're making God into our own little pocket God, making him what we want him to be, and that's idolatry. Now, selfish prayers might seem quite far removed from the Israelites bowing down to a golden calf, but at its root, at the heart, it is the same problem. Are we worshipping God? Or is the God that we worship the Lord as he really is? Or have we chiseled him down to a manageable size? And are we worshipping a God of our own making? The Lord says, "You shall not make for yourself an image. Nothing in all creation could ever adequately represent him." But actually, here's an amazing thing. Here's a mystery. There was actually one thing in creation that God made to represent him. Do you know what it was? Yeah? Us. Humanity. Male and female made in the image of God. Of course, as created beings, we cannot capture the full glory of our God, but we were made in some limited way to put God on display. We were made to know him and to love him, to serve him, to obey him, to govern his good world for his glory. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they sinned. And ever since then, the family have felt the consequences. Every generation, not just the third and fourth, but every generation bears the guilt of sin. Every generation, by nature, hates God. Humanity became like a beautiful painting that has been defaced and graffitied all over. The image of God has been marred until Jesus stepped into the family tree. Joe said Jesus. He's not Jesus. I wasn't indicating that this is Jesus. Jesus stepped into the family tree. He is the uncreated one, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and so he did not share the family guilt. God's word forbids us here in the second commandment from bowing down to anything that isn't God. And throughout the Bible, we see various angels and powerful people, and people fall before them, but time and time again, they are told to get up, do not worship me, for I am not God. And yet where people bowed and worshipped Jesus, he didn't stop them. When Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," Jesus did not correct him because he was right. Jesus is the image of God, the perfect human being. As we read in Colossians, the image of the invisible God. As we saw in Hebrews, the exact representation of his being. Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." When you look at Jesus, you see God. A jealous Jesus. Zeal for God's glory consumed him as he cleared the temple of those who were trying to use it for their own advantage. And it was that passion for God's glory that took Jesus to the tree. Even though he did not share the family guilt, he chose to bear it. His face marred as he was punished for the sin of the family he had adopted, so that loyal love could be shown to 1,000 generations. By trusting in him, we receive the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, who then begins to clean us up, to remove the graffiti, to restore the image of God in us. Jesus is the image of God who is worthy of our worship, not a genie in a bottle. Jesus is the image of God who is worthy of our worship, the one to whom we should bow. And so I call you this morning, whether you have done so already or not, to bow the knee to Jesus, the image of the invisible God. And that's how you avoid idolatry. Last week we spent some time identifying our false gods. And I think some of us felt a bit overwhelmed. Perhaps this week we've realised how disordered our hearts really are, how twisted our worship is, how many idols we have. What's the solution? How do we stop worshipping false gods by worshipping the true God? The way to avoid idolatry is to look at God as he really is. The way to stop treating the Lord as a pocket God is to fix your eyes on Jesus. And we can do that because God has made himself known, not in a vision, but by voice, not with pictures, but with words. So come to the word. Read every part of the word, even the bits you don't understand or you find difficult to accept. Don't trim God down. Let him disagree with you. Let him shape you and mold you. Let him show you who he really is. When you come into his presence in prayer, don't try to shape him to your mold. Let him shape you into his mold to use you for his purposes. The only way to topple idols is to replace them with something more beautiful. And more you know the Lord as he really is, the less you'll want to worship something that he's not. Nothing in all creation could ever come close to capturing the beauty of the Lord, and yet he has revealed it in full 4K Technicolor in this book. So won't you take a look? Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, again, we ask for your forgiveness for the times that we have seen you as something less than you are, when you are smaller in our minds and our hearts than you deserve to be, when we try to use you for our own advantage. We confess those things are idolatry. We have broken the second commandment, even though we may not have an image of wood or stone, yet we have still made the same root error. So forgive us. And give us a greater view of you as you really are. Help us to see your goodness and your bigness. We pray that as we open your word, you would reveal Jesus to us, that we would love you and accept you and be shaped to be more like you. And as we do so, please would you smash the idols that we have. We pray for your name's sake, for your glory. Amen.